Would you be seated and take your Bibles? Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll take an abbreviation from our look at Ephesians this morning and look together at Matthew in chapter 1. We'll look at verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. How long, O Lord? How long? Those were probably her words. She was on her knees again, praying. Life hadn't been easy to her. Lots of women who got married at her age when she got married, but very few of them lost their husbands 7 years into their marriage. Aside from the normal duties of life for a woman who was now 84 years old, she spent much of her time every day in prayer. Everyone likely knew that if you were looking for Anna, you should start your search at the temple. She'd be there. She'd be faithfully praying that God would have mercy on Israel and that he'd send the promised one to rescue them. I can imagine that countless times she'd probably spoken words of comfort as the Spirit moved her and ministered through her. But she herself had endured so much. A widow after only a short time, she knew the loss and the enduring loneliness of having her love go on ahead of her. I can imagine that Anna, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, knew what it felt like to have her hope in another world. If we let our imagination draw a picture of her life, it's very likely that her days were spent in worship, but also that she knew the very real pain and battle for hope that you probably face. Many of you in this room have wondered, where is God in the pain? Where is he? How long, O Lord? Our text today will provide hope for us as we look at Matthew chapter 1. We're looking at the birth narrative that we find in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew was likely writing to Jews and to Gentiles in the area of Syria, and probably in the region of Antioch. It had only been a few decades since the Lord's resurrection had occurred. And Matthew, a disciple, was aware of the need to record all that had happened in the life of Christ, in the time of the Lord Jesus, and prompted and carried along by the Holy Spirit, he wrote the gospel that bears his name. Matthew, in this gospel, repeatedly shows how Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, how he is the true King of Kings, and how his royal lineage shows that he is the true and better Moses, the true and better Abraham, and the true and better David. He is the promised one of the old covenant. And we find ourselves in the Advent season this morning with the world around us going crazy, with everywhere a war raging for your soul, a war raging that you might put hope somewhere else, that you might find your hope in things or in people. Matthew wrote to remind us that our hope can be found in the Messiah alone, in Christ's work. So here in our text, we find the coming of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1. The long-promised Messiah had arrived and put on flesh. God himself became man to bear the sins of his people. Matthew records that coming for us. And today, as we look through this text, I want to just walk us through some stages. One, we need to set the context of Jesus' birth. We need to understand its context. We also are going to look at the facts given here of Jesus' birth, and then the meaning of Jesus' birth we'll look at together. Well, the context of Jesus' birth is set in Israel, isn't it? Israel had been waiting. Surely, many of them believed that when the promised son of David came, that there would be a political revolution that would change the air for Israel, that would change their setting. But it had been almost 1,000 years since God had given the promise in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that he told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." Since that promise, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. God's judgment had come on Israel through the nations of Babylon and through Assyria. The northern kingdom had followed, and the echoes remained everywhere. How long, O Lord? How long? Captivity had been hard. It had been repeated on the Israelites. The children of Israel had been returned to the land now, but they were occupied first by Persia and then by Rome, set out around them, soldiers at every turn. Taxes and freedoms were curtailed in the name of peace. Even those who were supposed to be the protectors of the truth of God had gone from being shepherds to being an industry to themselves. Surely the remnant must have longed for God. The remnant must have wondered, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" There may even have been a temptation to ask, "Have you been absent, Lord? Are you even here? Lord, have you been gone? Where are you?" But if they wondered that, they could be reminded that God had been there at every step, that he had not left them for a moment. In fact, before they were ever a people, from the moment that sin entered the world, he had made promises and been with them. He had been at work. He was the promised seed of woman from Genesis 3:15. He was the blessing to the Gentiles and the nations of Genesis chapter 12. He was the star rising out of Jacob in Numbers 24. The living redeemer that Job saw in chapter 19, verse 25. The Lord's anointed son of Psalm chapter 2. The chief cornerstone of Psalm 118. The Lord was David's promised seed in Psalm 132. He was the one born of a virgin, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, the rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14. He had promised the mighty child of Isaiah 9:6-7, with the government on his shoulders, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. He was the shoot of Jesse from Isaiah 11. He was the shepherd dying for his sheep in Isaiah chapter 40. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the branch of David, Jeremiah 23, the Lord of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He was the returning King David in Hosea 3, the Lamb who is on the throne in Zechariah 2, and he is the coming Son of Righteousness of Malachi 4. More than 900 years had passed since King David left his throne. When would God answer? How long, O Lord? God's reassurance was over and over, "I have not forgotten you. I am coming to be with you." Which is exactly why when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, he begins with the royal lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham. To remind the children of Israel, this one who's come is of old. The one who fulfills all the promises given to you, that I'll be with you. I'll be beside you. He is the one. If you look, if you let your eyes drift to the page before in Matthew 1, it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins right at the beginning. He has not forgotten. He has been paying attention. He's been there. Every generation in that list, every family in that genealogy, he was at work leading, guiding, protecting, judging, and preserving his people. He's not only given Israel the promise that he was with them, he has given that assurance to all his people. God was with Israel all along. He was writing their story into a story of glory across the globe for his son. And friends, he is with his people today. Thanks be to God. God's children can be comforted in their longing. He is not forgotten. He's not absent. God is continuing to unfurl the tapestry of his glory and salvation history. Even in a country where it feels like we're not just slipping off the slope, but we're in a free fall into the chasm. Even here, you can be sure of this. God has said that he will never leave you or forsake you. In Isaiah 41, he said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Romans 8, that sound assurance to believers, tells us, "I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has not forgotten, friend. As we long for a sign of his presence in our life, we must listen to what he has promised. He has not forgotten. He is with us. The Christmas hymn that captures that longing expectation of Israel and of our own hearts best is, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." Even in lonely mourning, you can exhort Israel and you can exhort your heart that he is with us and Emmanuel shall come to thee. That's the context that we find this word being given into, is the longing hope for the Messiah to come. So let's look now at the facts of the text before us. Really, our text is broken up into three parts. It's given to us in verses 18 and 19. We see the betrothal of Joseph to Mary. The second move that we see is verses 20 through 23, where we see the angel proclaiming and announcing to Joseph. And then the final verses, 24 and 5, we see Joseph's obedience and reaction to the angel. So first we'll look together at Joseph's betrothal to Mary, where the text says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." Pause for just a second. So when the Bible says it took place in this way, this is not some sort of metaphorical story that's being pronounced. In fact, it is a historical account meant to be verifiable by historical fact. So we don't have any question that what follows is not some sort of imagined fairy tale, but in fact that it is the recorded events of history itself. I was encouraged when I read that this week that this is the way he begins this particular account, because it reminds me that you can trust the Bible. That book you have in your lap is God's word, and you can trust it to be true. It's the rightly recorded, preserved, and empowered word of God. So if that's the case, then what it says is to be obeyed. But let's move on. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, the Bible says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph was betrothed to Mary. They were betrothed. And we don't really have betrothal in the sense of first century betrothal. It was a lot like marriage, minus living together and being a married couple in that sense. So it was still living with your parents, but it was a promise of marriage that was as sure as marriage and could only be interrupted with a decree of divorce. So it was as though you had entered the marriage bonds, but not yet experienced the full benefit of marriage. Really, it was, in a sense, a full and binding promise. It was a time of preparation for the couple. Well, the Bible says that before the time that they lived together fully as husband and wife, that Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, in a culture that sort of is permissive as the one that we happen to live in, it's difficult to imagine the shock and the disgrace and the cultural humiliation that would go along with this particular instance. To imagine that the one that you were betrothed to was pregnant before you'd become husband and wife fully would have caused shame on both families. It would have been hard for both of them. They would have had lives of daily disgrace, shunning, and ridicule. Days where they probably had to actively put their hope in God, not in men. We see in Luke's account the full story of the announcement to Mary of what was going to happen, that she would be with child and that it would be of the Holy Spirit's doing, that he would bring on her, this young girl, life, and that in that life would be the promised one of Israel, the Messiah. And we see her response to this unbelievable and terrifying news in Luke. What does she do? She says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Oh, for Mary-like faith to erupt across this body, across this congregation, in our families. For us to see the word of the Lord and with confidence in him to trust and to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." Well, we see here taught plainly the virgin birth of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied it 700 years earlier in the text that's mentioned and quoted in our passage that the virgin would conceive. Matthew and Luke explicitly include it in their gospels as a historical account. And it's only been in the last 150 years where it's ever even been debated. It has been a part of the Orthodox teaching of the church since the very beginning of the church until recently, where we feel like we're so smart that we don't have to trust the Bible anymore. The virgin birth of Christ is an absolutely critical component of our faith. If you can't believe that the creator of the universe can supernaturally bring about the birth of a baby, then how in the world could you believe that Jesus himself was 100% man and 100% God? How could you pin your hopes that he lived a sinless and perfect life on your behalf? How in the world could you believe that he healed blind people and sick people? And that he paid the price as a perfect substitute for your sins? That he raised himself from the dead in 3 days? You see, we don't get to pick our favorite supernatural acts in the Bible and hang on to those either. God has intervened in history, and he has. Or we're on our own. Consider this. For Jesus to die for your sins required that he be born of a virgin. It required it. for him to be sinless in the sense of not tainted by Adam's sin, it required that the Holy Spirit supernaturally intervene and that he not merely be a man, but that he be born of God himself. That the Son of God would come and be born by the work of the Holy Spirit is an essential part to your salvation. It is a key doctrine that links his perfect sinless life as a substitute and as God himself to your salvation. He must have been born of a virgin. It could have been no other way. If he were to bear the sins of humanity, he must have been God himself and born of a virgin, not of mankind. So he must be a man, a human in that sense, because an angel couldn't have died for our sins. He must share in our humanity, but he also must have been God the man, the God-man. A mere mortal couldn't pay the infinite price. And the virgin birth of Christ addresses these conditions. Because he's born of Mary, he's truly a human. Because he's born of the Holy Spirit and is the second person of the Trinity, he is truly God. So in verse 18, we see together that Mary was found to be with child, but it is from the Holy Spirit, and that matters a great deal. Well, in verse 19, we see that her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and you see it calls him husband there, and that sort of helps us to understand betrothal a little better. It's not her fiancé, it's her husband, is a just man. And that doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it means that he was upright in his work, that he was devout. And he was unwilling to put her through disgrace of a public divorce. And he decided to do it quietly in his heart, in an act of mercy, in hoping to prevent shame for her family and for his family, to do it quietly. He was thinking, what is the best way that I could preserve for her and for me a name that could still glorify the Lord? So he's coming up with his own best plan. He decided to divorce her quietly. Well, Joseph had his best plan, but thanks be to God, God interrupted that plan. Let's look at the angel's announcement to Joseph that we see in verse 20 as it begins. But as he considered these things, so as he's pondering them in his heart, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Mephobos in the Greek. No fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting to me that there's no promise here given. It's going to be all right, Joseph. You're not going to suffer any shame through this. You're not going to have to suffer because of what's going to have to happen. I'm going to take care of it all. But instead, there is a reassurance that what's happening here is God's doing, and it's his plan. So when we know that God has given a word in this way, Mephobos, no fear. Have no fear, Joseph, for what is occurring is of the Holy Spirit. What is happening in your wife is the very work of God. Well, he goes on to say, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he gives him the proclamation, you're going to have a boy, Joseph. When this boy comes, he's going to have a name. And that name, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be right now. It's going to be Jesus. And the reason that you'll call him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. And that was a name with meaning, and we're going to go into that meaning in a moment. But the meaning of his very name is that God will save, that God is salvation. So he tells Joseph, you've got a son coming, so don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Go forward, put away your plans, Joseph. Go forward with the marriage and take Mary as your wife. Because God is doing something. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew notes here about this. All of this that's occurred so far took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This was 700 years earlier. When Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Joseph was told to marry his bride, and he was told to name the child Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that God intervened in Joseph's great plan? Isn't that good news? That God didn't allow man's best plan to proceed, but that his plan was in fact fulfilled. That he intervened in the middle of what seemed like the best possible decision by Joseph's account. It reminds me, this word from God through the angel reminds me that God is a God who speaks. And that he has given us a word. And that even in your lap, you have the very word of God. He desired to speak, and he spoke through his son, and he has spoken through his word, and he speaks through that word by the Spirit to you. He has not left us to wander around playing hide and seek with his will, hoping that somehow you won't find it. Oh, they're getting close to my will. I better move it over here. But in fact, he has spoken to us. The people in this room who call out to him, he has spoken to us through his word. And it is good news that he is a God who is not mute, that he is not silent, but that he has spoken to us and made clear to us who he is and what he desires. That is great news for us. He is a God who intervenes in history. He makes choices. And all of these things can be seen in the angel's interruption of Joseph's great plan. Well, we'll come back to the names. I know everybody, you see the meaning there, and you want to hang on tight, right? That spot. We're coming back. So make a mental note. But let's move forward just a little bit and see Joseph's reaction to what the angel said. Was it, "I can't do this. There's no way this is going to work. You don't understand the shame and the confusion that are going to happen because of this." No. When Joseph woke from sleep, so the vision was over, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Sounds remarkably to me like Mary's response. May it be to you, me as you have said. He responds in faith and in obedience to what was commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph abandoned his plan and took Mary as his wife, preserving her purity until the birth of Jesus, and he followed the angel's directives by naming the infant according to the angelic command. Well, so we've investigated the context and we've looked at the facts, just the pure facts. Now, let's see the meaning that is given to us, even in these names. As we're going to consider the meaning of the birth of Christ, we have to look at the names that are given to us. First, let's understand the meaning of that word Emmanuel. Chronologically, that was the first one. It was meant to be a title, not so much a proper name that would be used in polite society, but a title for his name. The word is Hebrew, not Greek. Literally, it's the preposition with, im, and the pronoun, plural, us, anu, and the name for God, El. So you can hear it, Immanuel, the with us God. The with us God. You remember the context and the facts. These are people who are waiting for the Messiah to come. They're holding out hope that God would send his person, that the man would come, that has been the promised son of David would arrive, that had been proclaimed. And Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, came in flesh to show God's glory by living a perfect life, to show God's faithfulness that he hadn't forgotten, to show God's mercy by sympathizing with all of our struggles and yet without sin, to show his love by saving his people. You can know these things personally because he came to be with us. Even after his ascension, he left the Holy Spirit to be with his people. And he is still with us today. The God of the universe resides in believers. He lives out his glory in us. He comforts us, instructs us, and corrects us, and leads us, and sanctifies us. He is with us. So for those who've wondered, where is he? Where is he? In the midst of today, where is he? We can say confidently, because of Christ, he is with us. He is with us. He hasn't forgotten. He has come in the flesh. The carol says, the hymn, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come. Somebody once kind of struck that out in a hymnal we have and penciled in, just in time. Just in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. See it with your own eyes. He's there, veiled in flesh. Hail the incarnate, infleshed deity, pleased with us as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He has come and he is with us. But Jesus was no mere man. Jesus wasn't some sort of untouched spirit. He was the God-man. He was all God and all man. He was Emmanuel. He was not only coming to be with his people. Listen, he was coming to save his people. And that's that name Jesus. That name Jesus, derived from Yeshua. It's another sort of Aramaic version of a Hebrew name that we see in Joshua, Yeshua. It's very similar. It comes from the same two words. The word for Yahweh, and then the word for Yasa, which means to save. So God saves. Or to make it into a verb, God is salvation. Jesus has the name that is above every name, for he alone brings salvation. We see in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This name is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And he is still this day saving people from their sins. For every person who hopes in Christ, there is real saving from sin. And listen, you and I, we need saving. You know this. You are a sinner, and I am too. We are ruined and broken. All you have to do is look in the mirror. You know that even in a time like this, where the emphasis ought to be, it ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, the Savior, who's ripped open time and come to be with us. We make it about a list of things. We do worse than that. We make it about ourselves. How do I feel about Christmas? How did I feel when the guests came? How did I feel when they opened the packages? We idolize ourselves. We idolize ourselves in the midst of a season that ought to be a celebration of the coming of the Savior of the world. We lift ourselves into the place of worship. We need saving from our sin. And sin required a full payment. One reason that hell is eternal is that no mere human could fully ever pay the price of an offense against an infinite God. You yourself could never exhaust it. You wouldn't get to the end of the wrath you deserve. You're finite. So we needed someone to pay the price for us who was not finite, who could bear the wrath on the cross fully from God, who could on the cross take all of God's wrath and empty it out for all of the people who would hope in him. We needed Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God is salvation, to come and save us from our sins. And the good news of great joy is that God did do this. The good news of great joy is that God answered the need in Christ. Think of it. The good news is not only that you are saved from yourself, but that God's wrath has been fully answered in Christ. So that when you face God in Christ, you do not find his wrath for you. It's been emptied in Jesus. But the plan didn't end with him coming in a manger, did it? Did it stop there? Was he just coming to be in the manger? Is that where we would... No, this is like act one, right? This is the beginning. He's come in the manger because it's a part of a longer plan. He's going to die on the cross on behalf of those who would hope in him. So the real celebration is really his whole life. But he came and he died for sinners to come to God. His coming meant that salvation had come. God proved that he will save his people from their sins by sending his own son to bring them a righteousness not their own and take their sins on himself. You and I are immeasurably sinful, yes, but we have an unlimitable Savior. Thanks be to God that he has come, that he has taken on flesh and dwelt with us among humanity. And when he came, that he succeeded in his mission in coming. But his mission isn't done even still, is it? Because he's coming again. I had an interesting conversation with Emily this week. She pointed out something to me that I'd never considered. Except for the 33 years of his life, all of history has been waiting in Advent, have they not? They were waiting on him to come. He came. And now, you and I, we're waiting on him to come again. He's coming back. There will be another Advent, but this time he will not come as a baby. This time he will come as a conquering warrior with sword and flame on the day of judgment. He is coming again, and be sure of this. Only those who are found in Christ can be saved from the wrath that they deserve on that day. It will be a righteous judgment when he comes. And so we wait, even now, we wait for the advent, the second advent of the Savior. We wait for his coming again. And on that day, for his people, when he gathers the people from the four winds, it will be such a sweet reunion when our faith becomes sight. When we see him come, we will experience what has been veiled for us all these years by sin, fully without the veil. We'll have the truest joy of our lives when we experience him in an unveiled way. We'll experience without the hindrance of sin what it means that he is Emmanuel, that he is with us. And so we can sing with the hymn penned by Charles Wesley, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation and joy of every longing heart." It was true in the first century, and friend, it is true today. Knowing the context, knowing the facts, and knowing the meaning of the birth of Jesus, my prayer for you is this. It's simple. Would you, like the wise men, like Joseph, like Mary, would you bow and worship Jesus today? You know, 84 years probably seemed like a long time of waiting for Anna. I can imagine all of those years as she waited, that it seemed so long. But then one day, the Bible records, while she's praying, she hears, "O faithful Simeon." And he's rejoicing and he's holding a baby in his arms. And he's saying that this is the one who's come appointed for Israel. And after all these years, this child, this Jesus, he was here. Anna was filled with praise to God, we read in Luke 2. He was with her, finally. He was with her. He was here to bring redemption to Israel and all the nations. So friend, when our hearts cry out, "Oh Lord, how long?" When your heart cries out, "Oh Lord, how long?" The answer is this: God is with us. His name is Jesus, and he will save us from our sins. So I ask, today are you prepared to meet King Jesus? Are you prepared to know God in the flesh personally? There's nothing that you need more during this season. There's no gift that your family's going to give you. There's nothing that you need that could ever amount to what you need. And only he can answer that need. But let me tell you, God could mercifully spare your life even this day. If you would turn today to Christ and put your hope in him, he will save you. And so I proclaim to you, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Turn to him and be born again. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do, that we would see Jesus aright, that God, by the work of your Spirit, you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. God, that by the work of your Spirit, that you would show gloriously, magnificently, and truly this Jesus Christ, God with us, who is here to save. And God, we ask that even today, that you would call faith and life from dead hearts. God, we ask that you would do your work by your Spirit, that only you would receive the praise. God, we thank you that Jesus, our Emmanuel, has come, and that he lived a life that we can't, so that we could know you and be saved from the wrath that we deserve. So God, we pray, in light of our great salvation, would you cause that the Spirit would well up in us and bring forth fruit and lives given to you. Lives of simple obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.